Matthew 7, verse 16. Now, once we read it, you'll appreciate that we've already had part of the sermon this morning. If you were in Sunday school. Matthew, right, this happens ever so often, so we'll just say ditto and go on. Matthew 7, verse 16. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now the Bible says this back in Matthew, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now I think most Christians believe by their fruits ye shall guess at them. And they say, well, we don't know today. I don't know that we know in the same sense that they did, because they had a gift of knowledge that we don't have. But turn with me to Ephesians 2. Because there's a sense in which we have a carnal Christian doctrine that I can't go along with. There is such a thing as a carnal Christian, but a carnal Christian is not one who's dedicated every moment to the flesh. That's called an unbeliever. You know, some of the footnotes on 1 Corinthians 2 and 3 in some of our Bibles would teach us that a carnal Christian is a believer who is completely under the dominance of the old nature. Now, a person who's completely under the dominance of the old nature is called an unbeliever. I hope we have the term straight. A carnal Christian is one who perhaps on one point or another in his life is living in accordance with the flesh. I do not see, even with the Corinthians, the kind of carnality that today is called the carnal Christian. We have Christians in not only grace churches, but of course many non-grace churches as well, that you can't tell from an unbeliever. They don't study their Bible, they don't pray, they don't testify, they don't in any way live for the Lord, their thoughts are filthy, and I think we have to begin at some point in our lives to say, that man is an unbeliever, I will deal with him as such. Instead, we say he's a carnal Christian, we tell him to quit backsliding and all these things. I think we take a little too much for granted, don't you? Let me show you something here in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And we've said this before, and I think it bears repeating. We all know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But it's verse 10 I want us to notice. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now God has ordained that the believer will show it in his life. And one thing that Romans 9 and many other passages teaches is this. When God ordains that something shall happen, it happens. God has decided that the believer's life will show it. Now maybe not perfectly. That's where carnality and backsliding and all the other terms come in. But God has ordained that the life should show it in some sense. And I think that one should remember this. Now, it's true that you and I may not know enough about a person's life to know for sure whether that one is saved or not. But if every evidence is that that person is not saved, then don't take a chance. Deal with him as an unbeliever and giving the gospel. That's the best thing you can do for that person. Don't sit around and say, well, he's a backslidden Christian. If I can just give him some verses on assurance of salvation and all that, that isn't true. And it's a very dangerous thing to do. There are some very terrible mistakes sometimes that are made in the pulpit. One of them is to give assurance of salvation to people who've never trusted in Jesus Christ. Because there are those around. There's too much hand-raising and too much coming forward. Not that it's wrong. It's all right to have people come forward and all of that. But there's so much of it sometimes that people equate that with salvation. They've never trusted in the Lord. They don't even know what it means to know the Lord. And they assume they're saved. And then when their life doesn't show it, they've got a lot of people around that'll tell them, well, you're still saved now. Don't doubt your salvation. Maybe that's exactly what they ought to doubt. Not that they have, were saved and lost their salvation. Nobody can ever lose their salvation. But maybe they ought to question whether they ever were saved. I think it's a legitimate thing to say, don't you? And you think about it. I know in some cases where people were sort of talked into believing they were really saved and their lives never showed it. Now, in a group our size, this isn't such a danger, but in a group that's much larger, where people go to church partly for the social aspects of going to church, you might even have some leaders in a church that aren't saved. They've been very good at getting ahead. They have very winning personalities, and yet never have trusted in the Lord. So there is something to the thought that we have here in Matthew 7, verses 16 to 20. And that is, by their fruits, you can know something about somebody. Now, we don't have the gift of knowledge, so we may not hit it 100%. But I would far rather err thinking a person is unsaved and dealing with him about salvation than err thinking a person is saved, neglect to give him salvation or the gospel, and find out someday that he was lost, that I should have given him the gospel. Too much of that goes on. Now let's turn to Galatians 5, though you've already heard about it in Sunday school. I think it bears noticing at least. We won't spend much time on it, but it's here and should be noted. Galatians 5 is a central passage on the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. Now, perhaps it doesn't seem very important to you, but it is interesting to notice that it's works plural and fruit singular. There are a number of things listed here that are called the works of the flesh. There are, of course, other things that may not be in this list. We find them in verses 19 through 21. We, of course, have an old nature, and we do from time to time show forth some of these aspects of our lives. We do some of the things that are here. But we must, in some aspect of our life, I believe, show forth the fruit of the Spirit. And it has nine characteristics. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, of course, this is the ninefold fruit. It's a single fruit with nine attributes. There are other attributes that are mentioned on occasion, too. Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 9, for example. Ephesians 5 and verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So we can add truth to the list in a sense too. The Galatians needed another emphasis, but we can add this particular one to the list as well. And the fruit of the Spirit is very important in our lives. If we never in our lives have any desire to live for the Lord, if we never have in our lives a desire to know the Word, to pray, to tell others of Christ, or to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, then I think we should write it down in a little book that we're not saved and start looking to the Lord for salvation. The fruit of the Spirit must be. Because you see, the fruit of the Spirit is that which results from the Spirit in the life. And for someone to tell me that he can be saved and never have the fruit of the Spirit is for a person to tell me that the Spirit can dwell in him, in the new nature of course, and never manifest himself. And I don't believe that's possible. And Ephesians 2:10 tells me it's contrary to the decree of God. And nothing happens that is contrary to the decree of God. Now it's true that there are various levels in the filling with the Spirit among Christians. Some manifest the fruit of the Spirit more regularly, more consistently than others. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. I find this a tremendous verse, or a tremendous passage, so far as Christian living is concerned. For though we walk in the flesh, that is, he doesn't mean here we're walking according to the old nature. The word flesh has several meanings in various parts of your Bible. Sometimes it means the old nature, such as Galatians 5, and here it just means we live in a fleshly body. For though we live in a fleshly body, we do not war a fleshly war. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, And of course, the believer's weapons are outlined in detail in Ephesians 6. Then he says, casting down imaginations or reasonings and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now that should be the goal of everyone here. That should be the goal of every believer, that every thought might be brought into the captivity or under the obedience of Jesus Christ. It should be our goal, though I hope no one thinks they've attained it, because I don't think they have, but it should be our goal to have every thought, every moment, in accordance with God's will. That should be our goal. We do fall short of it, yes. When we fall short of it, God deals with us. We should come to God and talk to Him about it. And we should come back to the Lord. That is, come back in the sense of coming back under the power of the Holy Spirit. But our goal should be that every thought is under the obedience of Jesus Christ. And I hope that's the goal of each person here. Now turn back to Matthew 7. We have, of course, from time to time talked about the fruit of the Spirit. It was discussed in the Sunday school, and this is only a review anyway right now, so we'll go on to the next passage. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons? I hope you're aware of the fact that usually devils in the plural in the Authorized Version should be demons. So far as I know, diabolos, the word for devil, never occurs in the plural in the New Testament. So in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now this passage should trouble some people, because they do not distinguish between God knowing about someone and God knowing someone. This is a very controversial subject, but really, so what? Every time you open your Bible, you've got something controversial, don't you? So let's not worry about the controversy here. Let's just notice some of the things that God says. Now, turn with me to Romans 8. There are many passages we could turn to. I believe that we can support from Scripture the contention that the Bible makes a distinction between knowing facts and knowing people. And it's a distinction that's almost universally made in Scripture. You might be able to find a few exceptions, but primarily in Scripture, knowing a person is a Hebraism for having a special and intimate love for that person. We can give many examples that you can think of, and perhaps some others we'll point out as we look at this. But Romans 8 says this. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, that is, know ahead of time. I'll agree, that's the basic meaning of that. Foreknow does not mean anything more than knowing ahead of time. But remember this when you look at Matthew 7. In Matthew 7, there are certain people that God never knew. Not ahead of time, not after the time, not any time. But those he did know ahead of time, and notice what nonsense you get out of Romans 8:29 if you make it know about. But whom he did know ahead of time, that is foreknow, he did also predestinate. How many? Do you miss any? He didn't miss a one, did he? All those whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. How many did he call? All whom he predestinated. Did he call anyone whom he did not predestinate? Well, it would certainly seem silly for this verse to be there if he called everybody and only predestinated certain ones. Every single one that he predestinated, he called. However, this doctrine may trouble some. That's what it says. Then it says, whom he called, them he also justified. How many did he justify? Those that he called. Now this is why I would be willing to sign a statement that said that I believed in the irresistible call of the Holy Spirit. There are those who believe in what is called the resistible call of the Holy Spirit. They believe that the Holy Spirit calls all men the same, speaks in all hearts the same. But some are willing and some are not. And the ones that are willing are the ones that get saved, and the ones that are not are the ones that remain unsaved. In which case, I would suggest strongly that some folks should thank themselves for their willingness rather than the Lord for saving them. And I mean that very seriously. If the thing that made the difference between you and an unsaved person was you, then you thank yourself a little bit. But if the thing that made the difference between you and the one that remained unsaved was God, then you thank the Lord. Those whom he called, he justified. He didn't miss any. When the Spirit did this work in a man's heart, that man was saved. Period. Justified. There's not much that man could do about it, nor much that that man would want to do about it. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And of course, this is in a context where Paul is driving home the point to people that it's God who justifies and God who sets the rules, and who are you to criticize? And you'll see that come up several times in both chapter 8 and chapter 9 of Romans. Now, let's turn to a few verses so we get a few distinctions here. Psalm 139 and verse 6, for example. When we talk about God's knowledge, what he knows, we have to say he knows everything. You see, the Hebraism doesn't enter into what you know. It only enters into whom you know. When we talk about God knowing things, knowing facts, we have to say God is omniscient. There are several verses on this. The psalmist said about God's knowledge in Psalm 139, verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" And then he goes on and talks about the fact that God knows everything about what's in heaven and everything about what's in hell. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. And we can find many, many verses that talk about it. Verse 2 of the same psalm, "Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, Lord, thou knowest it altogether." And we can go on and on with verses like this. Daniel 2:22. Any good work on theology will tell you something of the omniscience of God. "He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him." We have many other verses that talk about this. Ezekiel 11 and verse 5, to which you need not turn, says that God knows all that is in our mind. We're told in Hosea 7:2 and Psalm 90 and verse 8 that God knows even what the wicked think, that he knows everything. And of course, God's omniscience stands to the wicked as an assurance that they'll get what's coming to them. That God knows their sins, and so when he comes to the great white throne judgment, he won't forget a one. And the Bible teaches that. God knows everything. But God does not know every one. Now make the distinction. We don't talk this way today, and so it perhaps seems strange to us. But the Jews did talk this way. And the Bible is in Hebrew in the Old Testament, and it's affected by the Hebrew in the New Testament, for Jews wrote it, and their idioms pervade. In the New Testament, we find verses like this one in Matthew. Matthew 7, Christ said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And yet we know from his omniscience that he knew about them. God knows about everyone, but he does not know everybody. He knows men in a sense, but he doesn't know them in another sense. And these are some of the verses that we notice here. Look at Psalm 101, verse 4. Like I say, there's a lot of verses on this, and it's more a question of where do you stop than where do you start. Psalm 101, verse 4. Now, we can have many verses, and there are even a few where God talks about knowing about everyone. But when he talks in this sense, in the sense of Matthew 7, he says it this way. Psalm 101, verse 4. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Now, God knows all about that wicked person. And there are other verses that will talk about him knowing about that wicked person. But he does not know that wicked person. This knowing that's talked about here is the supreme, sovereign love of God that he has only toward those whom he has chosen and whom eventually he saves. It is a sovereign knowing. It is a sovereign love. And with the exception of John 3:16, you can't find me a single verse that makes God's love even sound any different, even to our ears. And we'll look at John 3:16 if it bothers you in just a few moments. And it bothers a lot of people. Look with me at Ephesians 5 for a moment. I think we've commented on this before, but I think it bears repeating, particularly when we're talking about the same kind of a doctrine. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. The whole thought being that there's an exclusive love involved here. Even as Christ also loved the church. There's an exclusive, supreme love that he had for the church that he had for no others. He knew them. He even foreknew them. He knew them ahead of time. But the wicked he will never know. Those whom he has chosen not to know, he simply will never know and love in that sense. Romans 8, the passage that we were looking at, goes on and comments on it. He that spared, Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now there are many who believe that God delivered Christ up on behalf of all mankind. If that is true, then reread verse 32 and tell me what comfort it is to the believer. For Romans 8:32 teaches that those on behalf of whom Christ was offered are freely given all things. Isn't that what it says? It says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us. For all of us. Okay? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's stated as an implication that if God loved us so much that he delivered up Christ for us, then he will certainly give us all things. Now, if it is a fact that God loved every single man, including Esau, and you'll see why I mentioned Esau in a moment. If God loved all men, including Esau, so much that he delivered up Christ for Esau, then the whole argument of Romans 8:32 is he will freely give Esau all things also. Romans 8:32 is an important verse. It's a verse from which we derive a great deal of comfort, and should. And we go on with Romans 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, although those who talk that way aren't too sure about what that verse means. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Again, we notice something else that's for us. Since Christ is delivered up for us all, then we are freely given all things, and then Christ is making intercession for us. But I want to notice verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, I'll tell you, there's a whole school of thought that says your unbelief will separate you from the love of Christ. They claim that God loved every man the same. But when you continue in your unbelief, God's love turns to hate. It is a spurned love, so the doctrine goes, and there's nothing worse than a spurned love. So God is made out to be, in this doctrine, a jealous lover who has done all he can to bring certain people to himself, but because his love is spurned, his love turns to hate and he sends people to hell. But Romans 8:35 says that God's love, once it dwells on a person, never departs from that person. Now don't forget this when you read some of these other verses, because I could just find a ton of verses like this. This whole passage talks this way. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? And he lists a bunch of things. Then you come to verse 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that a whole lot of things cannot separate us, shall not be able to separate us, from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Anytime we tell somebody that God loved all men the same, and that the work of Christ came for all men the same because of the love of God for all men, then Romans 8 will tell us that the love of God can never depart from all men. Isn't that what it says? Is there anything that can cause God's love to depart from a man once God fixes his love on a man? Romans 8 says no. And that should be, and is, a great comfort and a great assurance to the believer. It ought to be. God's love is exclusive, and God's love is sovereign, and God's love is toward those whom he eventually saves by the power and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know most people sooner or later will say, but John 3. Well, let's turn to John 3. I think it's clear, if we want to just chalk up quantities of verses, that there's just a number of verses that teach us that God's love is exclusive. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. And immediately people say, the world means everyone who has ever lived. Is that true? Well, you get out your dictionary sometime and look up the word world. Just the English word. Independent of the Greek word, which has even more meanings. But you just look up the English word world and see if that is true. The Bible makes several references to the world, and the word world is a very common word, and a word subject to a variety of understandings. Something we could prove, if we wished, we could just take hour after hour, actually, on just that word world. Because the word is used in a variety of ways. Keep your finger in there for a moment, and turn to Romans 1. Now let's see if we can find this. Somewhere here, and if I can't find it here, I'll have to turn to 1 Thessalonians. I'm sorry, I seem to have missed it.
What are you looking for?
I'm looking for the verse that talks about their faith being known throughout the world. But I seem
verse
to have...
Verse
8, thank you. Now it's right there where I was looking and I missed it. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. What does that mean? Does that mean every man who ever lived? Does that mean every man who was alive at that moment? Because I got a few Indians I want to mention to you that never heard about the faith of the Romans. Does that mean every person alive at that moment in the Roman Empire? No, because I doubt very seriously that the unbelievers in Egypt at that time knew about the faith of the Roman Church, which due to persecution was driven largely underground, as you know, shortly after this, if not at this time. What do you think? We could even ask if this meant all of the people in the city of Rome at that time. No, it just meant all the believers knew about them, didn't it? People say, show me one verse where the word world refers to believers only in its most natural meaning, and I've just showed you one. It says much the same thing with the Thessalonians. and says their faith was spoken throughout the world. Well, I'm sure among believers they would say, did you hear about the Thessalonian church? But I don't think the unbelievers spoke about the faith of the Thessalonian church, do you? I don't think they even understood it enough to talk about it, do you?
I don't think they even knew there was one.
I doubt if they did. It'd be, well, we could give several analogies, I guess, but analogies don't prove anything, so we won't bother. There are a lot of verses like this. The word world has a variety of meanings. Sometimes it means the unbeliever. Sometimes it means all men. Sometimes it means men and angels. Sometimes it means matter, the created world. You see, all I have to do really, if I want to show you that John 3:16 doesn't mean every single person that ever lived, is find somebody God hated. And Romans 9:13 tells me that God hated Esau. And however many people may squirm at that verse, it says it. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. It makes no difference whether God hated Esau after he was born or before. Though if you read Romans 9, you'll find it was before. Makes no difference at all so far as John 3:16 is concerned, because we found someone whom God did not love as much as someone else. And the minute you say that John 3:16 refers to God's providential love, and Scripture does talk about that, rather than his saving love, then you've made the work of Christ a consequence of the lesser love of God, and that, to me, diminishes the work of Christ. To me, the whole thought of John 3:16 is that the work of Christ was a consequence of God's great love. Now, what about his great love? God so loved this world. If we wanted to, we could put it that way. The Greek article can have the meaning of the word this, in which case it carries us back to verse 15, and so that we know which world it's talking about. Those who were believers. But let's go on and let's not worry about that for the moment. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And this is a purpose. It's a result of his love. And what is the result and what is the purpose of all of this? That the one believing in him. Now notice the way I put this. That everyone believing in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everyone believing in him is to have life because of the work of Christ. Well, now that's limited atonement, isn't it? That says the work of Christ was to provide salvation for the one believing, rather than to provide forgiveness for the one who didn't believe. This verse is trotted forth by people who claim that Christ in his work on the cross was providing forgiveness even for the one who did not believe. But that isn't what it says. It says the purpose of the work of Christ is that the one believing might not perish but have everlasting life or eternal life. Isn't that clear? Right? This was the great purpose of the work of Christ. And theologically, this is known as the doctrine of limited atonement. Not limited in immensity, but limited in application. Christ's work on the cross is sufficient for all men everywhere, and it's on the basis of the sufficiency of the work of Christ that we can say to a man, believe and be saved. But its purpose was to provide salvation to the one believing. Its purpose was not to provide salvation to the one who didn't believe. And any time we say that that's its purpose, we have violated John 3:16. The purpose of the work of Christ on the cross was that everyone believing may not perish, but may have life eternal. So even the so-called proof text breaks down if one just thinks about it a little bit, doesn't it? That's the purpose of the work of Christ on the cross.
They never want to think about that.
No, they don't.
All they want to do is prove it. They don't want to think about it.
Let me make one other comment about this doctrine, because it pervades so much, and I'm sorry we're a few minutes late. It pervades so much that I feel it necessary to say this. There are those who claim that Christ in his death on the cross took away the sins of every single man who ever lived, and that they go to hell because of unbelief. Now that's what they say. Now we can prove from Scripture that unbelief is a sin. So, you know, you already get into that logical difficulty. Some will say, but if they don't believe, then they have to pay for their own sins. A double jeopardy type of doctrine. Now, do you realize what this does? If there is any man in hell for whose sins Christ paid, then you and I have no argument against the Catholic doctrine of purgatory. You think about it for a moment. Leave that one for a moment and think about how we talk to the Roman Catholic about purgatory. We point out to the Roman Catholic, and properly so, that if Christ took away their sins, there is no longer sacrifice for sin, there is no longer punishment for sins, there is absolutely no way for there to be a purgatory for individual sins if that individual has had his heart cleansed by Jesus Christ. That's a proper argument, isn't it? But now what can they say to us if we turn around and say, Christ's death took away everybody's sins, but if you don't do certain things, you're going to be not in purgatory, but in hell. We have created an error of logic far worse than our Roman Catholic friends, as worse as eternity is to a few thousand years. This doesn't hold up, does it? God knew us. Why? I don't know. I'm not trying to figure out why. That's His business. Don't you ever try to figure it out. Just accept it. Be glad of it. If you've trusted in the Lord so that you know that you're among God's people, just be thankful for it and praise God for it. Don't you sit around and try to figure out why God chose you and not someone else. You leave that with Him. Okay? But let us not try to explain it away. For heaven's sake, let's realize that the Bible teaches the sovereign, exclusive love of God. There are some to whom Christ will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And it says it very strongly, doesn't it? There are some whom He never knew, and there are some whom He knew. And those whom He knew trust in Him and are saved. Those whom He never knew are lost forever. Why? Because of their sins. It says so, doesn't it? In Ephesians 5, when it talks to the believer about living for the Lord, it says, don't do this and this and this. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Their sins. Their sins are not under the blood. If they were under the blood, they would not be subject to the wrath of God. Our sins are under the blood if we've trusted in the Lord. And if we haven't trusted in the Lord, we better trust in Him. Isn't that the message of Scripture? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And once you can say, once you know that you've trusted in the Lord, and once you know you're saved, then you can go back and look at all these verses and say, well, I thought it was me, but it was Him all along. It's true, isn't it? We thought it was us. Then we look back and we realize, no, our depravity wouldn't have let us trust in Him. It had to be Him, because we'd have never done it on our own. Well, our time is up, so let's stand as we're dismissed in prayer. Lord, once again, we're reminded of the fact that You saved us. And we're thrilled about it, Lord. Make us to be willing to testify to others about that salvation which we have in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.